Exodus chapter 20. For the last couple months, we've kind of zoomed into our text. And I don't know if you've gotten lost by the fact that we're actually going through the book of Exodus. I know that you wouldn't think that, considering it's taken us 2.5 months just to cover the last 17 verses or something. But that's because we've slowed down, we've zoomed in, and have been looking at this these Ten Commandments and what they mean for us. We've been looking at how they're reflected in the New Testament and what they mean for us. God's not done with the Ten Commandments. God has purpose for the Ten Commandments, and God wants us to learn from them. But let me bring you back up to speed as we're going to kind of pick up speed a little bit. Instead of doing one verse, I'm going to do about 8 or 9. And then maybe next week we'll do a whole chapter or so, and we'll kind of pick up our speed and get the ball rolling through the book of Exodus. If you recall with me, the book of Exodus, there we go, this began as we found the children of Israel enslaved to the gods of Egypt. And they cried out to God for help, and God sent Moses and these things called the plagues, as we saw God show himself superior to the gods of Egypt. Remember the frogs and the lice and the all that kind of stuff. And yeah. As God began to show his superiority until the Egyptians finally cried uncle and let the children of Israel go. When the people left Egypt, we saw how God took them down some canyons, kind of led them in fact into a trap, you might think, as he led them through these canyons to this place called Pi-Hahiroth. And there they found themselves trapped. Canyon walls on one side opening out onto a beach, and the Egyptian army coming down the canyon behind them. There's no way out, no way to turn left or right. They're caught behind the sea. And God did what God does. God parted the Red Sea, and they crossed over on dry land. The Egyptian army is drowned, and God delivered his people. And we found them in what we believe, not in the Sinai Peninsula, which tradition has said where Mount Sinai is. Remember all the stuff we went through with some of these earlier studies. We believe that probably Mount Sinai is actually in Saudi Arabia, a mountain known as Jabal al-Laws. And a few people have made it into Saudi Arabia and done some work there. Maybe one day the Saudis will open up. I don't know. I hope they don't destroy the place. But we saw all the fascinating things about this place. We saw when they came across the sea, they ran out of water. They complained to God. God showed them a rock. And God said to Moses, strike the rock. And out came water. This place called at Rephidim or Meribah. And then God took them around the mountain. Click. There we go. Rephidim is over there on this side of the mountain. He took them around this way to the valley, the plateau, the plain in front of this mountain here, which we've kind of identified as Mount Sinai. Got some very fascinating things that are there at the base of this mountain. There, and we'll see these things when we get into like chapter 24. There, Moses will set up an altar, and there is a place that's an altar there in the canyon that leads up to the mountain. We see there's a place which we've identified as potentially the golden calf altar when we get to Exodus 32. It fits. It's got engravings of cows on it. And it's all fenced off by the Saudis. They don't want you to get too close to it. Fascinating stuff. God leads them to this mountain that is referred to by several names. It's referred to as Sinai, which means thorny, because there's a lot of thorn bushes around. It's also called Mount Horeb, which means desert. And so you're going to see both of those names throughout the Old Testament. It's the same place. Today it's known as Jabal al-Laws, which is, I think it's Mountain of Almonds or something, because there are almond trees in the area, which is another one of those deals, because remember the story when we get to is it Numbers 18, somewhere around there, Aaron's rod that budded? Well, he has a rod of almond wood, and it blossoms and brings out almonds, ripe almonds. That's a whole other story. I'm getting way sidetracked. there are almond trees all around this place. There's quail all around this place. There's, oh, that's another thing. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. This is the scene where we're at when God gives the Ten Commandments. At 19, verse 16, he says, and then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. The word trumpet here, the Hebrew word is shofar. That's a ram's horn. You will see this from time to time. You will see it. It's blown at Jewish celebrations. It kind of sounds. I did a pretty good shofar first service, didn't I? Something like that. Well, that sounds like an elephant. Oh well. This sound comes from nowhere. The sound of the trumpet. The people in the camp trembled, and Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Remember we talked about this with the mountain, how they've taken pictures, the few people that have snuck in there past the Saudis, the top of the mountain is all black. And it's there's been fire on the mountain. You break open the rocks. The rocks are not black. It's just the outside of the rocks are black. Here it says the whole mountain, there's smoke, there's fire, the mountain quake, verse 19. And the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, the shofar. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And freaky. I mean, they don't have a public address system. No amps in the background. No wireless microphone. The stuff's happening. Moses speaks up into this dark cloud. And God responds. Then the Lord... And you see it's in capitals there. All capitals. And I've taught you about this. This is showing us that the Hebrew text underneath is actually the name of God. Yahweh. Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And Yahweh called to Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Now it's at this point that God speaks and the people hear literally God's voice giving the Ten Commandments. What we've read, what we've been studying about this Ten Commandments, this wasn't just something that Moses wrote down like much of the rest of this book, where it'll just be between God and Moses. The people have heard this. They've heard God's voice. Don't you wish they had tape recorders? Oh, man. To hear the voice of God. They've heard God say, "You shall have no other God. Don't make any graven images." God has said these things. The people have heard His voice. Now we go to our passage, chapter 20, verse 18. We're picking it up at the end of the Ten Commandments. God has been speaking the Ten Commandments, and it says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." Now, it's taken us 3 months to go from the chapter 19 into this spot. It's taken us 3 months. It was like middle of April since we did chapter 19. It's been moments for them. They've been gathered at the base of the mountain, behind the boundary line. And they've heard God speak. And they're shaking in their boots. We've been there. It says all the people witnessed the thunderings. The Hebrew word for thunderings is kaul. It means voice, sound, or noise. Now, we're interpreting this. The translators have interpreted this as thunderings. But it just means they've heard a noise. They've heard a sound. They've heard a voice. And I'd like to suggest to you that that's really what it's talking about. They've heard the voice of God. Not because I wish it were. It's because we're going to see in other scriptures. They talk about hearing the voice of God. Verse 19. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." I think I get that. They're so terrified. I mean, even us in our advanced society, man, you would be trembling at this event. The people are afraid to get too close to God. They want somebody to be a go-between. They want a mediator. They want Moses to do that. Moses, you've been handling this God stuff. Could you just take care of this God stuff? We'll do whatever you say. We'll do whatever God says. But you just do it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 23. Keep your finger here in Exodus, because we'll be right back. Deuteronomy chapter 5. The book of Deuteronomy is written some 38, 39 years after this. It's written just before they go into the promised land. It's a summary. It's like, well, it's been 40 years since you've heard all this stuff. Let's do a little review before we go into the promised land. It's Deuteronomy. It means second law. It's the giving of the law for the second time. And at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving them kind of a review lesson of all that they've been through. And Moses looks back to this event. Moses looks back to this time that we're looking at here. Look at Deuteronomy 5, verse 23. Moses says, "So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives.'" I mean, I don't know how we've survived this yet, but we have. "Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die." We're just convinced. We don't want to take our chances anymore. We're afraid that we're going to die. "For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken.'" Now, I kind of wish that they hadn't wanted to just back off. I wish that they had like gotten to know God a little better. But God actually says to them, they're right. They're right. We need to do it the way they're talking. They get it. They understand who I am enough. And now you be the go-between. They did need a mediator. They needed someone to stand between them and God. Sometimes we take this mediator thing a little too far. There are churches that give you the impression that if you've been away from God, you got to go talk to somebody special, like a pastor or a priest or something like that. And I shame on us if we've given you that impression. In fact, the Bible tells us who the mediator is for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." You know, God says you do need a go-between. You need some help getting to know me. You need, in fact, an old concept, an old ancient concept is that a priest is called a bridge. One of the Latin words the Pope or the High Priest is Pontifex Maximus. I remember this from my Latin class in high school. It means big bridge. He's the Mondo bridge, the mega bridge. But you know what, gang? The bridge you need is not a person. It's Jesus. He's the one who could hold on to your hand because He is fully human. But He can hold on to God's hand at the same time because He is fully God. He's the go-between that we need. at this point in their history, yep, they need a mediator. They need somebody to run back and forth. But gang, you don't anymore because you've got Jesus. God wants you to come straight to Him now because of what Jesus has done for you. Back to our text, verse 20. Exodus 20, verse 20. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." He says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." There's a Hebrew word that's translated fear, and it's in both places, both words. You see the word fear twice. The Hebrew word is yare. It means to fear, to stand in awe of, to reverence, to honor, to respect. It's kind of interesting. If you pay attention, it's a little confusing here because God says, don't be afraid, but be afraid. Now, well, do you want me to be afraid or not be afraid? Be afraid, but don't be afraid. Wait a minute. Yeah. What do you mean, don't be afraid, but then have God's fear in front of your face? What's that all about? Well, gang, there's a right fear and there's a wrong fear. There's a right fear and there's a wrong fear. Let's talk a minute about the wrong fear. God does not want us to have the wrong fear. There are phrases in the Bible like do not fear, fear not, do not be afraid. If you do a search of in your Bible, in your computer Bible, you'll find these phrases appearing over 100 times in the Bible. It's in fact, I've heard some people say this is the most common command in the Scripture. Don't be afraid. It's the one that's repeated the most. Don't be afraid. There's a sense God does not want you to be afraid. In fact, on Sunday night, one of the brothers in our Sunday night prayer time, he shared this verse, and I thought, you know what, let's throw it up. Isaiah 41:10. God says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." You know, if you're going through a really rough time, is anybody here going through a rough time right now? I mean, usually there's one or two or five or ten or half of you are going through a rough time. Wouldn't it be cool to hear God say this to you? Don't be afraid. Look, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to hold you. I'm going to hold you up. Well, that's what God wants to say to you. That's exactly what God wants to say to you. Don't be afraid. In the New Testament, Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The wrong fear drives you away from God. The wrong fear drives you away from God. If your fear is making you run from God, you got the wrong fear. And God would say to you, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Let's skip to this. Which fear is right? I have a little test here. Okay. Now, when you were a child and you saw this picture, what did you think of when you were 5 or 6 years old? You go, "Ah!" It's funny. Now when you look at the Frankenstein movie, you look at it and you go, what was so scary? You know, I don't know. But man, I was freaked out as a little kid. I just did not want to see that. Now, what if you look in your rearview mirror and you see this? Yeah, and you're on your cell phone. Ooh. Let me ask you, you know what? I put these two pictures up on purpose because one's the right fear and one's the wrong fear. Which way do you look at God? Well, it's not that one. God doesn't want you running from Him. But there is a sense that of who God is, it's kind of like the policeman in the mirror. Let's look at some of this. Let's look at the right fear. He says, have my fear in your face or before you that you may not sin. Now, if you remember last week, one of my points was Love causes obedience. Do you remember that? It was about love causes obedience. I use the scripture Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you know, if you really love someone, when they ask you to do something, you kind of should be looking forward to that because you love them. That's the idea. Last week it was love causes obedience. This week it's right fear causes obedience. And they're not mutually exclusive. It's not one or the other. Right fear causes obedience. Right fear drives you to God. Right fear helps you to obey God. Some of us can fall into the trap of thinking that the fear of God, He's going to put the fear of God in you. And some of us take that phrase and think of that as an Old Testament thing. You know, New Testament, it's love God. Old Testament's fear God. Right? I'm afraid some of us have grown up that way. I showed you last week, the loving God thing is not just New Testament. It's an old concept. Remember, I showed you in Deuteronomy. It's all through the book of Deuteronomy. It's all about loving God. God has always wanted you to love Him. Well, fearing Him is a New Testament thing as well. Jesus, in Luke 12, verses 4 through 5, Jesus says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." I remember a long time ago, I was thinking, does that mean Satan? Is Satan the one that can kill you and throw you into hell? No. This is God. Only God will put you in hell. Only God is the judge. God is the one who will decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And Jesus takes this concept and says, you know what? This ought to cause fear, awe, respect. The right fear. Acts 2:43. This is the birth of the church. This is after Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost was not just about speaking in tongues and hallelujah and people getting saved. It says in Acts 2:43, then fear came upon every soul and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. The early church had this thing as well as the fear of God. It was not only where Jesus said, they'll know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another, but there's also this sense of fear that's there as well. And don't ignore this. 1 Peter 1, Peter says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Peter connects the fear of God with our conduct. He says, conduct yourselves with fear. But also, he reminds us of God's great love, the precious blood that has paid for our sins. Jude writes in Jude chapter 1, "On some have compassion," making a distinction, "but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." Some people will respond from the love of God. And when they hear how much God loves them, how much God cares about them, they will respond. And that will be the thing. But not everyone. He says, some people will need to understand fear. And he says, those are the ones you're pulling out of the fire. What's he saying? You're rescuing people from hell. It's not either or. It's not, do we love God or do we fear Him? It's not either or, gang. It's both. There needs to be this tension in our lives. Let's talk about this love-fear tension. We need to have this healthy tension in our lives. We have a door in our house. And this door, there we go. This is our back door. It goes into the garage. You go through that and you go into the garage. And up at the top of the door, there is a hydraulic door return. You have a door closer. You got one of those on one of your doors that, like, into the garage, you know, it's supposed to be required, you know. so that when you open the door, you let it go and it closes, right? Well, a couple years ago, I bought a hydraulic one. I thought that would be very cool. Instead of a spring-loaded one, I got a hydraulic one. And every once in a while, I have to kind of tweak it a little bit on the adjusting. Because if I have adjusted too tight, then when somebody comes through the door and they let it go, like they do, then it goes, bam, slams the door shut. But sometimes it's a little bit too tight, so sometimes I have to loosen it up. But if it gets too loose, then they come in the door and they let it go and it stays open. Doesn't close all the way. That's just the way this thing goes. You got to get the tension right. You got to get it just right. I mean, if you have it too tight, you're in the middle of your Sunday. I'm in the middle of my Sunday afternoon nap. And somebody just went out to get an ice cream bar and bam, and I'm awake. You know, this is, you got to get it right. But on the other hand, if it's too loose, you know, they open the door and you wonder why the air conditioning's running all day. But boy, have you got a cool garage, you know. You got to have the balance. And beloved, it's this way with fear and with love. We have to have the balance right. If you operate out of too much fear, you're always looking over your shoulder, always wondering about what you're doing to displease God. You can become a little bit obsessive compulsive, like my favorite TV detective, Adrian Monk. I love Adrian Monk. It's a great show. It's clean. I've never heard a bad thing on this show yet. It's fun, you know. But this guy's obsessive compulsive, you know. As he walks along, he has to touch everything, you know, because that's just the way he is, you know. And he's always afraid of everything. He's got a list, and he will rattle off his list of everything that he's afraid of, you know. And he's got like hundreds of things that he's afraid of. And beloved, if there's too much fear and not enough love in our lives, we become like that. The reason I laugh is that that's like way too much like me. Way too much like me. You need to have this tension between love and fear. If you have only love and no fear, that too is dangerous, beloved. It's incorrect. We go around calling God my great big buddy in the sky. Yes, He is your buddy. Yes, He is the lover of your soul. But He is also God Almighty. He is the executive of the universe. I remember years ago I put in a year at McDonnell Douglas. My dad got me a job there. And it's a huge company. I don't know if you've ever worked for a huge company, but there are people that are the higher ups, you know. And they walk into the department. You got to straighten up and pretend like you weren't playing solitaire on your computer or something, you know. And I was never even around the big, 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 big higher-ups. I guess my dad knew them all by name because they all grew up together and they all worked together for 35, 40 years, you know. But for me, you know what? God is not the big buddy. He is the king. He is the sovereign of the universe. When I have all love and no fear, I tell myself, oh, it doesn't make any difference that I do this little itty-bitty sin. God'll forgive me because I know He loves me. Beloved, that is cheap grace. You see, Jesus said, if you really love me, you'll keep my commandments, not cheat on them, not make excuses. And one of the things that keeps me in line is fear. Understanding that there is also judgment. There is also God. I need to sober up a little bit. But I need to have balance between love and fear. Let's move on. Back to our text. And so verse 20, verse 21. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Verse 22. If you scribble in your Bible, you might want to write a little note here that starting in verse 22 and going all the way to the end of chapter 23 is a section in the book of Exodus. It's a whole new deal. It's like the Ten Commandments is a section. It's like, you know, the deliverance out of Egypt is a section. A little further down the road, we're going to get the building of the tabernacle will be a section. This next chapter and a half, or two and a half chapters, or how, what is that, 20 and 20, whatever. This is called the Book of the Covenant. It's not even my name. This is the name Moses calls it. When you get to chapter 24, he will talk about what he has just recorded up to chapter 24. And he calls it the Book of the Covenant. He mentions in chapter 24, verse 7, says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And so what we're about to jump into is this book of the covenant. The book of the covenant is kind of like a little more detail on the Ten Commandments. It's kind of a little bit here, a little bit there. It's a little bit all over the map, but it's all about bringing out what the idea of the Ten Commandments is. So let's get into it. Chapter 20, verse 22. We have what we would call the altar laws, laws about the altar, verses 22 through 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourself. Now, I mentioned that this book of the covenant is a little more detailed about the Ten Commandments. This one's starting to talk about the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods. You shall make no graven images. Why does God bring this up here? And he mentions, by the way, you've now heard my voice. Now pay attention to what I just told you. Don't make any other gods. See, up to this point, the people really don't have much excuse not to make other little gods. Because what do they know what God's like? How do I know what God? How do I know that God isn't like this little silver figurine that I just made? You know, she's pretty. She has 25 arms, and she's got 5 noses. How do you know that God's not like that? Huh? Well, you don't have any reason. Well, Oprah tells me that God's like this. Beloved, when you've heard God speak, you have no excuse of who he is. We sang this morning, I wait for the Lord. In your word I place my trust. In your word I rest. See, the issue of who is God, what is he like, this is not up for discussion. This is not up to who has the best idea of what God is like. Look, gang, God has already told you what he is like. Some people have this notion, oh, I don't believe in hell. I don't believe that God would ever send anybody to hell. So, there, ha 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 ha. I'm not going to do this fear of God thing because there is no hell. Okay, and you know that because, well, I just don't think that if I were God, I wouldn't make a hell. Ha! Well, who died and made you God? Where do you come up with that idea? It really comes down to what you want to believe, not what God says. Are you with me? See, the Bible is God's word. God has told us who he is. Now, you can choose to blow it off. That's fine. That's fine. You can blow it off. But if you want to know who God is, read his book for Pete's sake. Don't go by what somebody else says or what you think. Go by what God says. And so God says, look, I just spoke to you. Hello. So make sure you do those first commandments. No other gods, please. Don't make anything out of silver and gold. Look, that's silly. No more pretend what God is like. Look, you've now come in touch with the real thing. Now, the next verse he says, verse 24, he says, an altar of earth you shall make me. There we go. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. He says, make an altar of earth. He's starting to give them a few more clues about how he is to be approached, how he is to be worshipped. And he mentions making an altar of earth. an altar. Now, I thought this is interesting. The word for altar, the Hebrew word for altar, is based on the word for sacrifice. So this altar is the place where you make sacrifice. It makes sense to me, but that was kind of cool to see that. He says, you will make the altar of earth. The word for earth is Adama. Let me say it again. The word for earth is Adama. That like ring a bell or something like that? That sound like something, the name for earth. And actually, there could be different words used here for earth. Could have been could be Eretz, the word for land. But he doesn't say use land, he says use earth. Use Adama. That's Adam's name, isn't it? It's related to Adam's name. Because Adam was made of dirt. He's a big old dirt bag. When you get to heaven, you say, "Yo, dirtbag, how you doing? Give me five." Or else we'll probably go, "What were you thinking?" I don't know. We see Adam. I don't know what we'll say to him. We'll probably bow and say, "God bless you, Pop." You know, I don't know what we'll say. He says, "Make an altar of earth." I think it's interesting that in 2 Kings 5. When this pagan, pig-dog, heathen, Gentile, Syrian general named Naaman comes to Israel to get healed of his leprosy, and Elisha heals the guy, he gets healed, and he comes back to Elisha and he says, "Wow, your God is cool, I love this, how much do I owe you?" And Elisha says, "Well, you don't owe us anything, and it's fine, it's on the house, you know." And he says, "Well then, can I ask you a favor? Can I take a souvenir, please? I want 2 mule loads of earth. I want to pack down 2 of my pack mules with dirt so I can go back and worship God." I think it's fascinating that he wants to bring dirt for the altar. I think that's great, because that's what God said. You build altars out of dirt. Adama. I think it's interesting. These are just musings. I had too much time on my hand yesterday. That's why I'm thinking all this stuff. I think it's interesting, and we're going to do this on Thursday night, because we'll be in this section of Romans chapter 5. Jesus is known in Scripture as the second Adama. God says, you want to make a sacrifice? Make it on an altar of Adama. Interesting. And who is the sacrifice for us? The second Adam. Second Adam. I think it's interesting. I don't know, it's just kind of cool to look at that kind of stuff. God says, an altar of earth you shall make unto me, you shall sacrifice it with your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, the word for record, Hebrew word zakar. By the way, that's where Zechariah gets his name. Remembered of God. Remembered by Yahweh. Zechariah. He says, and he uses the word zakar, which means to cause, to remember, to remind, to make a memorial, to make remembrance. I was thinking, what's that fancy phrase we use in communion? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's kind of interesting. God says, when you make these sacrifices, every place where my name is in remembrance, he says, I'll show up and I'll bless you. He says, I will come to you and bless you. I will come to you and bless you. God will respond to the sacrifices of the people if they are done in the proper way and in the proper place. New Living Translation at this place says this: build altars in the places where I remind you who I am, and I will come and bless you there. You do it right. You worship me right, and God says, I'll come and I'll bless you. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19 that we, our bodies, are temples of God. That means that's a God place. That's like one of those places where God causes His name to be remembered. Really what this is a picture of is our worship. And if I follow what the text says here, my worship brings blessing. There's blessing on me. There's blessing when I come into God's presence. Just being in God's presence is blessing. It also brings blessing to God. God is thrilled when one of his kids says, "Hey, thanks, Pop. Thanks. My worship brings blessing." He talks about burnt offerings in this verse. A burnt offering is when you would lay your hands on the oxen or the sheep that you were bringing to God. And then the priest helps you, and you put your hands on this animal. The priest would slit its throat. They would bleed it out. The animal was then flayed in two. The skin was taken off. Certain things were removed. And the rest of it was all placed on the altar. The rest of it was all laid out on top of the fire to be completely consumed. You didn't just barbecue this. The priest didn't say, "Do you want this rare, medium, or well done?" Not the burnt offering. The burnt offering was more like when I make hamburgers. Burnt. You want a burnt or burnt? This was to be completely consumed. And when you laid your hands on that animal, it's kind of like that animal became you. And when that animal gives up its life, and is cut open and laid out on the altar and burnt until it's gone, it's as if you are completely giving yourself to God. Complete consecration. "God, I give you everything. May all of my life be consumed in your flames." That's the idea here of worship. It mentions peace offerings. Peace offerings is kind of like having a potluck supper. You know, we did that the other day, last week with Dennis. You know, we had the potluck and the dogs and the burgers, you know. We all sat around, we ate, we had a great time with each other. The peace offering was sitting around and having a meal with God. It's like communion, like having a meal with God. These are pictures of what worship is all about. And God says, if you do this right, you do this where my name is remembered, he says, I'll come to you. I'll show up. And I'll bless you. We live in kind of a fast-paced culture. But there are some things that probably ought to happen a little bit slowly. There's a book called Final Salute. It tells the story of Major Steve Beck, a U.S. Marine whose heart-wrenching task is to inform the nearest of kin when a Marine is killed in Iraq. Beck doesn't just break the sad news and leave. He'll stay for several days to help the family through the process of the funeral. That includes supervising the Marine Honor Guard that stands near the fallen soldier's body. The Honor Guard learns from Beck how to salute the fallen fellow Marine as they leave or resume guard with a slow salute that isn't taught in basic training. The slow salute requires a 3-second raising of the hand to the head, 3 seconds, a 3-second hold, and a 3-second lowering of the hand. It takes about 9 times what a normal salute takes. Beck explains, a salute to your fallen comrade should take time. Indeed, those who die serving their country are worthy of the great honor, worthy of a slow salute, worthy of extra time. To do some things fast, just to get them done so we can move on to the next thing in our lives, sends a subtle message of disrespect. And that's a picture of what worship is about. It's about taking time for our God who gave up his life for us. That's worship. I think I'm getting a little bit like Gene Thorpe. Some of you might know Gene. He comes to first service. He cries at the drop of a hat. I mean, the guy's so... I love Gene. I love his heart. I was watching some of the ball games yesterday, and I don't know if you saw this commercial, but it starts off in an airport. And I think it looked like LAX. It looked like the Bradley Terminal, International Terminal. And it shows people doing different things that people do in airports. You know, they're sitting in their restaurant, they're checking in their bags, they're doing all this stuff. And then all of a sudden in the background you hear this applaud starting. I don't know if you saw this commercial. And then it kind of builds and builds until everybody in the airport's applauding. And then they show at the end of the terminal a group of about 20 soldiers in their camo uniforms making their way. I don't know if they're coming off the plane or getting on. I'm guessing because of they're probably getting off. And the applause builds. People stand and they applaud our soldiers as they go through the airport. It just kind of moved me to tears. Beloved, that too is a picture of worship. We stand and we applaud our God who has done everything for us. The slow salute, the applause. Some churches specialize... Let's do another thing. Romans 12. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is your reasonable service. That's your right worship. That's the logical worship, is to present yourself. You could call this the true alternate lifestyle. Some people that's a fun word people like to throw around. I'd like to suggest that you and I ought to be living an alternate lifestyle. Some churches specialize in emotion. The platform, people are experts at moving people to laughter or tears. Attenders gradually learn to evaluate the service in terms of how much emotion they felt. At times, the law of diminishing returns sets in. Prayers are offered in highly emotional style, bathed with background music. Stories have to get more and more dramatic. Songs more sentimental. Such worship like this at times can be a bit shallow. Sometimes it can be a bit artificial. Rarely reflective. Little attention is given to worshiping with the mind. It produces people who have little depth or rootedness. They have a zeal for God, but no knowledge. You can become worship junkies. We might call this scarecrow worship. Oh, if I only had a brain. Some churches, on the other end of the spectrum, tend to focus on the mind. They recite great creeds, distribute reams of exegetical information, carefully craft prayers ahead of time. Yet the heart, the spirit are not seized with the wonder and the passion that characterize those in Scripture who fall on their faces in front of a majestic God. Dallas Willard writes, "To handle the things of God without worship is always to falsify them." Those who attend such services may be competent to spot theological error, but the unspoken truth is they're also a little bit bored. We need to find the balance. This is Tin Man worship. We need to find that balance. You know, be like Dorothy in the middle. You know, have a bit of both. Blessing comes from worship. Blessing comes from right worship. Let's finish up verse 25. It says, "And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it." Oh, in fact, the phrase, you use your tool on it. The word tool is the word for sword or knife. And the word for use means to wave it. So it's like you're waving your knife across it, you know, slashing it up and stuff. He says, "You have profaned it." Why no cut stones? Perhaps God doesn't want the attention on the altar. Perhaps God wants the attention on the sacrifice. Maybe the attention should be on the God to whom the sacrifice is being made. Instead of everybody going, "Ooh, ah, what a cool altar. Wow, I want one of those." He says, verse 26, "Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." Nor shall you go up by steps. Now, so we think that the earliest altars had ramps going up to them, no stairs. He says, because I don't want to see your nakedness on it. Now, some people think this is just a temporary law because of the times. At this point, they haven't made priestly garments yet. They haven't figured out what the uniform is going to look like. And so you kind of don't know what Fred the priest has got underneath his robe. You know, if anything, maybe he doesn't have anything underneath the robe. You don't know. And so God says, you know, just make it a ramp. Don't make steps. I don't want the guy stepping up and people going, what? Now, in the book of Ezekiel, there's an altar and there are stairs going up to it. But in the book of Ezekiel, you've got all the priestly garments. It even's right down to the fruit of the loom of the guys are wearing, you know, to make sure that they're covered. There's a principle here, gang. There's a principle here. Attention in worship goes to God, not me. Attention in worship goes to God, not me. See, I don't need to be doing things in a way or dressing in a way where everybody's looking at me. We can learn to worship in a way where everybody's just looking at God. That's what God wants. I think some of us, I have to confess, I can be this way too. I think some of us like a little bit too much attention. And we can do this in worship, you know, looking for... You know, want to be the guitar, there we go. Air guitar, there you go. Attention needs to go on God, not on me. J. Vernon McGee writes this. I like this. I can almost hear his drawl in this. J. Vernon McGee writes, he says, I've had a very few real compliments since I have been a minister. But one I remember well. When I was a pastor as a student in Georgia, I used to preach in a church on the side of a red clay hill. One morning after the message, everyone left but a country boy. He wore high yellow shoes that buttoned all the way, and he waited around as timid as could be. Finally, he came up to me with tears in his eyes. He took hold of my hand and said, "My, I did not know Jesus was so wonderful." He wanted to say something else, but he was too choked with emotion. So he turned and walked out of that little church. That church today is in the middle of a city. But in those days, it was in the middle of a cotton patch. I watched that country boy walk across the cotton patch and said to myself, "Oh God, let me so preach that people will know that Jesus is wonderful." That was a compliment, and I have not had many like it. I like that. My, I did not know Jesus was so wonderful. That's worship. That's the way to preach a message where people aren't thinking that you're awesome. That's the way to sing a song. That's the way to serve God. So that people are looking at Jesus and how wonderful He is. Let's stand and pray.